We are now in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Paul is continuing his theme of the ascendancy of Jesus' priesthood over that of Levi. He points out the difference between the priesthood, the origin of the priesthood, and the permanence of the priesthood. And in verse 6 he comes to say, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry. His ministry, his service, is of a far greater level, of more excellent level than that of Levi. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." The covenant that Jesus administers, he tells us, is a better covenant than what we call the Old Covenant, which is the covenant God made with Levi, the covenant God made with Israel under Levi. It is actually more akin to the covenant he made with Abraham, although yet not exactly the same. But speaking of these covenants, he draws some interesting points in here. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Now, what was the fault with the first covenant? Why was there something wrong with it? Did God fail Israel in the construction of the covenant, the design of the covenant? For was not God the author of it? You would think in terms of a contract being typed out or written by someone and then signed, and it turns out to be a faulty contract, you blame the person that drew up the contract. Didn't God draw up the contract? Yet, if you think about it for a moment, you'll have to understand that a covenant is not exactly a contract. It is a relationship, and it defines a relationship that exists between two people. And he goes on to explain to us where the fault was with the old covenant. "If that first covenant had been faultless, then there should have no place been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Ah, okay. So the fault with the old covenant was not with God. It was not even with the covenant itself, whatever that is. It was with the people, with the other parties to the covenant. Now, once again, we try to think of the covenant as though it were an entity, as though it were a concrete item, as though it were something that could be spelled out. A covenant is an abstract. It is a relationship. It is not concrete. It is not a contract. It is not something written down on paper that you can read and observe and take into court. Now, he goes on to explain a little further relative to this relationship that was supposed to exist between he and Israel. "Finding fault with him," he says, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," and this is where we get the concept of new covenant, and I might remind you that this is all being quoted right now out of Jeremiah 31. In fact, you'll find this particular passage word for word in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." So the idea of new covenant is very old. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, do you consider yourself a Gentile? Or are you an Israelite? Who are you? Now, I know a lot of people who think they're Gentiles who also believe they're under the new covenant. And yet look at this. He says, "The days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, these are two particular, very specific phrases. They carry a very specific meaning. When house of Israel and house of Judah are used in this way, they refer to the two separate distinctions between the tribes of Israel that took place after the death of Solomon. Solomon died. His son Rehoboam comes along, decides to let his little finger be thicker than his father's loin, to be harder on the people than his father had ever been. And the 10 northern tribes revolted from him. And they became known from that time on as the House of Israel. House meaning basically dynasty or kingdom. The southern tribes that were left, which was basically Judah, Benjamin, and a portion of Levi, actually became known as the House of Judah. And they were ruled by the House of David. So you have the split in the kingdom is discussed here. Now he says the time is going to come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Where are the Gentiles? Well, they're not discussed here. Any covenant that's made with them is going to have to be established on other scriptures, other places, and Christ is going to have to explain the relationship that he expects to have to Gentiles. But a lot of people who have looked at this old covenant, new covenant thing have simply not considered what the Scripture is really all about that talks about a new covenant in the first place. It isn't made with just everybody. This new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the prophecy in Jeremiah 31:31 is an end-time prophecy. It looks forward to the time when the house of Judah and the house of Israel are made one again, are brought back together, are no longer two separate kingdoms, but are reunited as they were under David. Now, there's something else that's very different about this covenant. He says in verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not regard them, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, there's a funny thing about people's attitude about the new covenant. A lot of people seem to labor under the impression that the new covenant involves a change in the law, that it involves even an abolition of law. Many people assume that when the new covenant came on the scene, the old law was abolished, just done away with, and we are no longer under the law, we are under grace. But if you'll read this very carefully, you will notice that this scripture does not make any prophecy having to do with abolition of law or even a change of law. It is the place where the law is written that is different, and that seems to be all. Prior to this, the law was outside of a man. The law was over a man. The law regulated a man. The law disciplined a man. The law punished a man prior to the new covenant. But he says, in the time of the new covenant, I'm going to write my laws. Different laws? New laws? Change laws? Well, this doesn't say that. And any reader who read Jeremiah 31:31 would never have concluded that. What he would have concluded was these laws that he has lived under all of his life, God is going to write them and imprint them into his character, into his heart, into the way he is. And that's a fundamental change. For no longer is the law a controlling external. It is a guiding internal in a man's life. Now, it's in this light that I think that we can better understand Paul's statement in Galatians about the law being a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The word used in Galatians for schoolmaster is pedagogue in the Greek. This is not the Greek word for teacher. The Greek word for teacher is didaskalos. Totally different words. Now, would we conclude that because we were not under the law but under grace, or because grace had come, or because Christ had given his life for us and we've been forgiven of our sins, would we consider from that we don't need to be taught anything anymore? Now, we can throw scriptures around to our heart's content, but common sense tells us when we're baptized, we don't know it all, that there's still a great need for teaching. There's a need for someone to sit down and explain the scriptures to us. There's a need for someone to interpret God's will for us. There's a need for community and teaching and fellowship. That these things and the changes that they bring about in our lives over time are all a part of the pattern of growth. In other words, to say that we no longer need to be taught is to say we no longer need to grow. But you see, this thing in Galatians, this schoolmaster in Galatians, is not a teacher. It's a pedagogue, and a pedagogue is a disciplinarian. It is the person who controlled the student. It is the person who saw to it that he got to class on time. It's the person who saw to it he didn't dally on the way to school or on the way home. He was the disciplinarian of the whole thing, the hall monitor, shall we say, the one that kept all the students in order. So that he was an external authority to see to it that the person got taught. Not the teacher, but the authority. Now, the relationship in the law under the Old Covenant was one of pedagogue. There was a great deal of discipline involved in it. There was a great deal of seeing to it that you were in the right place at the right time to learn the right things. All these things very much a part of the disciplinary structure of the law. Now, we come along to a new covenant, and God says, we're not going to deal with the pedagogue anymore. Instead of your having to have something on the outside of you controlling you, disciplining you, seeing to it that you get on down the road to school, I'm going to write my laws into your heart, into your character. You see, the law defines for us what is right and what is wrong. It explains to us how to worship God and how not to worship God. It tells us how to deal with our neighbor and how not to deal with our neighbor. It defines the love of God. It helps us to know whether we love God or not. This now is to be an internalized matter, not an external thing of somebody else telling us what to do as a matter of course in our lives. That's where the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant comes in. For most of mankind, that's not going to happen until the return of Christ. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah as a whole, it is not going to happen until the return of Christ. But for a handful of us called of God now, he has already begun the process of writing his laws into our hearts and into our minds. And there's no indication that this takes place, by the way, overnight. Just because suddenly you repented of your sins and got baptized does not mean overnight that all of a sudden now every one of God's laws is written in your mind, in your heart, does it? Of course not. It has to take place over time. Now, he goes on to explain this covenant a little further, saying, he said, I will put my laws into their hearts and write them in their mind, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. When is that going to take place? Well, I'll guarantee you we're not there now. We haven't come to the place to where everybody knows God from the least to the greatest. Don't you think it's still necessary for a man to teach his neighbor and say, know God? Well, sure it is. That's what preaching is all about. That's what Paul did all of his life. As he went about from city to city, as he stood in front of Gentile congregations of people who worshiped pagan gods and said, the unknown God whom you ignorantly worship, I have come to declare to you so you can know him and know who he is. Now, this is millennial. This is looking to a time when all mankind knows God. Kind of funny, isn't it? You'd sort of think in terms of reading about, well, it's going to be a new covenant. Christ came and established the new covenant, and yet this scripture, which is all about the new covenant, is really looking forward to the end time and looking forward to the millennium and the return of Christ and the establishment of this covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Whereas right now, only a handful of people in Israel or Judah even know the real God. And he goes on to say then, everybody's going to know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Oddly enough, he doesn't say that it has. And for physical Israel, who were still actually going up every day to the temple to sacrifice at the time this book was written, the old covenant had not vanished. It was not gone. It was just old. And it had been old ever since the day that God said through Jeremiah, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Then verily, chapter 9, he says, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a physical building there. It was a tabernacle for a long time, a tent, and then finally, David made the arrangements and Solomon built a temple. And in this tabernacle, there were two rooms. The first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or otherwise known as the holy place. And after it, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called holiest of all, or tent called holiest of all, the room. This is the holy of holies. Now inside there was the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant. Over the ark was the where the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were all ordained, and this is all functioning, he said, the priest went routinely, daily, into the first tent accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that is, into the Holy of Holies, the priest went alone, the high priest did, once a year. In fact, it was worth his life to part that curtain and go into the Holy of Holies at any other time then on this one day of the year. This day was the Day of Atonement, and the ceremony of the Day of Atonement is described in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Okay, he went in there once every year, and when he went in, he could not go in without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The high priest, you understand, was going to represent Christ in the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. And the first thing he had to do was make an atonement for himself to get his sins expiated, to purify himself so that he would be worthy to actually represent Christ in this ceremony. And having done that, then he also had to offer blood for the errors of the people, then to make intercession for them, which is what Jesus Christ does for us now. And so it is that the high priest went in here on the Day of Atonement once a year, and he never went in there without that atonement being made. The Holy Spirit signified by this that the way into the Holy of Holies was not manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That's interesting, because you see, that tabernacle, that temple, was still there when this book was being written. It was no longer a tabernacle. It was now a temple, but the Holy of Holies was there. There was a veil still in place. Now, that may come as a surprise to you that I said that, but you have to understand that when Jesus Christ was crucified and the veil in the temple was symbolically rent from top to bottom, and it was a very meaningful thing that it was, you do know, don't you, that the priest repaired that the next day. And it was still there, and all those things were still functioning. And he is making the point that in that old covenant, access to the Holy of Holies was not available to man. Man could not come to the throne of God. One of the most important things that Jesus told his disciples when he told them how to pray was, "After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, if for some reason there is a recurring question that comes up among Christians of whether they should pray to the Father or pray to Christ, what's odd about it is that through all the period of time of the Old Testament, people prayed to the one you and I know as Jesus Christ. They were not able to pray to the Father. They had no access to the Father. They did not know that there was one beyond or the other side of Christ. For he had not been revealed to them until Jesus Christ came to this earth and showed us the Father. Then he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father." And the rending of the veil in the temple signified that for those who were in Christ, access was now available to the Father. And we are to pray, Our Father. So you see, the symbolism behind all this is that as long as that temple was there, and the priest was there, and the service was that way, and the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, this was a witness that the way to the holiest place of all was not known to men. All this well was a figure, a representation for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertained to conscience. It stood only in food and drink and various washings and carnal ordinances. They couldn't really do anything to straighten out your conscience before God. They couldn't clean up all your past guilt and say, "I know I stand clean before God." It was just food and drink and washings and physical rules that were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What is this time of Reformation? Is that now? Is it future? Well, he goes on to explain somewhat. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle that not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling to the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, if a man could feel better about the ashes of a heifer being sprinkled and the blood of bulls and goats being sacrificed and offered and put on the horns of the altar and sprinkled about the base of the altar and all this, the man could feel expiated, if he could feel cleaned up, if he could feel better about all that, do you suppose he couldn't feel better about realizing that it was the blood of Jesus Christ that made it possible for him to be forgiven? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that in itself is rather an interesting statement. He said, "For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant." Now, when you think about that, if you do away with the first covenant, and you do away with the laws, all the laws that pertain to the first covenant, when Jesus Christ, well, let's say when a person in the 20th century comes along and is asked to accept Jesus Christ, what does he need Jesus Christ for? Because if the law was abolished, then there is no more sin. if the covenant is done away with, then there are no transgressions under that covenant to even be dealt with. There's a peculiarity in the doctrine of abolition of law and the doctrines of covenants that many people advance because they seem to want to get rid of the standards of right and wrong conduct. And whether those standards are written in stone or whether they are written in your heart, they are still there. Otherwise, sin is no more sin, and there is no more sacrifice for sin called for. There was no reason for Jesus Christ to die. All he had to do was abolish the law. And if he abolished the law, then if the law even could be abolished, well, then there was really no reason for a sacrifice or for death. He could just give amnesty. If you can do away with the law by just saying so, then you can give amnesty by just saying so. There was no reason for Jesus to die. But you see, the law was given because it defined things that hurt. It was not the law just because God said so. God said so because it hurt and was harmful. And when it came to those things which were ceremonial, those things were given because they were good, not just because God said so, but because they were useful and proper and right, and because they served to help people understand God. The sacrificing of animals in the temple was for the purpose of preaching the gospel. It was not just a matter of a religious exercise. It was to teach. It was to explain. It was to put blood right on a person's hands where you could see it and have an object lesson and feel the meaning of the gospel.
Funny, some of the doctrines that people construct when they construct them in midair. But he is the mediator, he says, of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first covenant, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. He's just talking about wills. You know, if I make out a will, then I don't die. The will doesn't come into effect. He says, whereupon, neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, I've heard that scripture quoted many times in sermons by Christian preachers who are pointing out that you can't have remission of your sins without blood. And the blood they point to is the blood of Jesus Christ. And they overlook to tell you that what defines that and what requires that is the law. All things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission according to the law. But you see, if the law were just simply abolished, then there's no more need for blood to purge anything. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, now the earthly temple was a pattern, the tabernacle was a pattern of something in heaven. This pattern, the earthly tabernacle, had to be purified with blood. But the heavenly things had to be purified with better sacrifices than these. And the word purify seems odd relative to things in heaven. But he just simply is drawing the earthly, heavenly parallel here. And he proceeds to explain about Christ. He says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures or models of what is really true. The holy place made with hands is just a model. It's just a type. It's not the reality. He has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and of them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. You know, you think about it, if that was all that had to be done, there was no need for Christ, was there? There was no need for him to go through all that. We just keep killing sheep. We could have killed a lot of sheep down through the last 2,000 years and would have required no particular pain on Jesus' part. The law couldn't do it, though. It was not for that purpose to do it. All the law was a, you know, we were talking sacrificial law here. All it was a pattern, an image, a gospel message, if you will, acted out on a stage rather than stated in words. It didn't do anything to anybody. If it had, we would have just stopped it, really. I mean, there would have been no need for it anymore. Once we got made perfect, we all got made right, would we have carried on with it? The answer is no. It had to be kept up. Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. You see, every time the priest took blood and went into the Holy of Holies, it was a reminder of sin. It just brought to remembrance that we've sinned all year long again, and we're going to have to be forgiven of these things. And he says in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, then why did God have Israel doing all these things? And why, as it does say in Leviticus, that when they have gone down and performed a sacrifice, it says if they've committed sins, they will be forgiven? Well, we can only conclude that the sins would be forgiven, but we also have to conclude that it was not the blood of bulls and goats that did it. All they were was a reminder. All they were a symbol. They were not the reality. The reality was Christ. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Well, then why in the world did he do it? Well, he surely did not do it for his own pleasure. Sacrifices of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, was this something that was supposed to make God happy? You know, I think some people probably thought it was. I think there are probably some people still today who, when they look back and read, well, that must have pleased that Old Testament God that all these people offered bulls and goats and sacrifices. No way. No way. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, God has never had pleasure. That's not what they were for. They were to impress upon these people's minds in an object lesson so they could understand what they had done. That ultimately, many of the simple little sins that we do that seem so harmless, that ultimately they shed blood. We have one of the greatest classic illustrations of it you will ever see in our society today that they knew nothing of at that time. Simple little acts of pleasure can now carry the death sentence because of a deadly virus that can be transmitted from one person to another, called AIDS. Simple little things that we do carry the death penalty. Well, it's hard to impress that upon people's minds, but there's something about the sight of blood. There's something about the color of blood and the smell of blood that imprints upon the mind of a man. And when you think about it, it's really not a bad way to impress upon a people's mind, especially a simple people, especially a people, a majority of whom could not read or write. And that's true, you see, of these people. To impress upon their minds the seriousness of sin. This was what sacrifices were all about, not for God's pleasure. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you would not have, neither had pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He brushes aside the sacrifices that he may establish doing the will of God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The first is sacrifices and offerings. The second is doing the will of God. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering. He has perfected forever those people who are set apart and made holy. And that, my brother or sister, is you and me. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after all he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And I would that it were more so than it is. But time passes, and as time goes on, more and more of the character of God is expressed in the law of God, is written in those of us who are trying to live his way. Their sins, he says, their iniquities, will I remember no more. I don't have that good a memory in the sense of controlling it. I cannot always forget what I want to forget. But apparently God can, because he said, I will never, ever remember their sins. Certainly he will never, ever call them to account. Now, where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. That makes sense. If I have been forgiven, if all my sins and transgressions have been abolished, what point is there in me, if I'm a Christian in, say, 60 A.D., and dragging an animal behind me, and going up to the temple and offering a sacrifice? I am not guilty anymore. I have no sins to be expiated. I have been forgiven. They have been remitted. They've been taken away from me. Having, brethren, therefore, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, and that veil is symbolic of his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He's making it very plain that you and I have right now the right to go through the veil into the holiest of holies and have contact with the Father. And he says, let's draw near to him with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And he begins then to draw several little analogies out of the Day of Atonement service. The drawing near, in fact, is a word used of the priest as he draws near to the Ark of the Covenant. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, as he sprinkled blood about the Ark of the Covenant. He says, our bodies washed with pure water, and the priest had to wash himself and change his clothes before he actually did this ceremony. And the man who took the two goats away in the wilderness connected with this ceremony had to come back and change his clothes and wash. All these are little references to the Day of Atonement, very familiar to all of his readers. Then he says, let's hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And you know, that really is the purpose of the church. The church is not the evangelizing tool of God. The church is the provocation, I guess, of one another. It is the communion of saints. It is the getting together of saints in order that we might provoke one another to love and to good works. Evangelizing, read your Bible, read the New Testament. Evangelizing is carried on by individuals, by people, who do it sort of face-to-face, person-to-person. Philip was an evangelist when he traveled about preaching the gospel. He was an evangelist who met the Ethiopian eunuch on the way and baptized him all by himself, alone. Paul, an apostle, was an evangelist. He went on the road preaching the gospel and went from place to place to place, and he and Barnabas went together, two by two. But their work was not the work of the church. The church actually backed them in it, but the church's work is something a little bit different. Right here is really the fundamental bedrock reason for existence of the church. You know, that you and I might meet one another once a week, or however often the church gets together, and then we might encourage one another, provoke one another, not provoking one another to get mad, but provoking one another to love and to good works. There are so many good things that we can do together and are more likely to do together than we'll ever get around to doing by ourselves. Then he tosses another little bomb into our midst and says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Aha! So there is a requirement upon Christians to assemble themselves together. Oh, yeah. It is that commanded assembly, which was originally put together with the Sabbath day and with the holy days, where you are expected to be there. God commands it of you. But on the other hand, now, a lot of people get worried about this a little bit, and they fret because they live 100 miles away from the nearest church that they feel they can actually be with. And they think, well, how am I going to keep this commandment? Well, obviously you cannot. That's not, you know, being too far away to attend church is not quite the same as forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Forsaking something implies that you're there already, right? It implies that you're a part of the group. You're close enough. You attend from time to time. You are one of the group. Then you stop attending. That's the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. And, of course, you can neglect the assembling of it without necessarily completely forsaking it. And who's to be the judge of that? Well, you are, of course. I mean, you and God. None. I couldn't judge whether it's too often for you to come 30 miles to the church every week or not. That depends on your economic circumstances and your health and perhaps other considerations that I don't even know about. But the Scripture's here. And all you've got to do is get on your knees before God and explain to God why you're not going to church. And if He's happy with it, why shouldn't everybody else be happy with it? I know of no reason. Of course, the problem is, you're the one that's probably not going to be happy with it. So in any case, just bear in mind this little warning, that there is a purpose for the church, and you are to be together. And it's interesting also to note that this commandment is given in connection with the explanation of the Day of Atonement, as though one would say, well, us don't fail to assemble together when the Day of Atonement comes around. But let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together like some people do, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting one another, encouraging one another, uplifting one another. It is too bad, in a sense, that so oftentimes when we get together, we pull one another down. And that's true, isn't it? We have to own up to it. It is a fact that there are times when we get together that we just pull one another down. You suppose it would be as likely to be that way if we started out on this process, if we set our mind when we walked out the door of our house to go to church, that our purpose in going was to encourage and to uplift, to exhort, and not to pull somebody else down? Then comes one of those little scriptures that kind of goes in like an arrow to the heart that has probably caused a lot of people more sleepless nights than just about anything else Paul wrote. He says in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. What is sinning willfully, do you suppose? Is that sinning when you know better? Well, if that's what it is, we're all dead ducks. You just write us all off. There isn't any way any of us can ever get back to God. There's no more sacrifice for us, no more way out of it for us if we sin when we know better, and, you know, if that's what that means. And the fact of the matter is that most of the time when you sin, you know better. You just are weak. You lack the faith sometimes to overcome the problem. Sometimes what you're involved in is a physical addiction that you're struggling with. Other parts of it are psychological addictions. And sometimes it's a real battle dealing with the things that we fight with in our lives from day to day. But, you know, you could hardly argue if you, you know, committed fornication that you didn't know better, that you didn't have any idea that it was wrong. So I would have to conclude that this phrase, if we sin willfully, does not mean if we sin when we know what we're doing is wrong. I think it's more a matter of, you know, the word willful means deliberate. It means having thought it out and I'm going to do it anyway. It means a malicious or high-handed approach to sin. There was a statement back in the law when the Sabbath law was given that if a man should sin presumptuously, was the term that was used, that he would be stoned and put to death. And it was immediately after this that a man went out and gathered sticks on the Sabbath. And they didn't know what to do with him, so they brought him to Moses, and Moses took him to God because Moses wasn't sure what to do with him. But, you know, picking up sticks, is that, you know, how bad is that? And just how tough do we want to be on this man? God ordered the man put to death. Now, the thing I think we have to understand about this is not that the man was put to death merely for gathering sticks on the Sabbath to build a fire to get warm. He was killed because he sinned presumptuously, deliberately. And the word presumptuous basically means with a high hand. And what he's saying here is, if you sin willfully or presumptuously or with a high hand after you have received the knowledge of the truth, and you know better, and not just merely knowing better, but you are fully aware of it, and you have no idea of the consequences, and you just do it anyway. This sinning willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth is a pretty serious business, and it's not merely a matter of sinning through weakness. He says, if you do this, there is a certain, not questioning, certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? Does that describe the time that you sinned when you really kind of knew better, but you were weak, and you does that really describe what you did? That you were treading underfoot the Son of God? That you counted the blood of the covenant wherewith you had been sanctified an unholy thing? No, of course not. You were sinning through weakness, and you hated yourself immediately afterwards, and you were worried. Fearful, yes, but worried and questioning and wondering. You were not certain, and you were not of a certain mind of fearfully looking for judgment and fiery indignation, were you? How many times over the years, every one of us in the ministry, it seems, have someone that comes to us that think they have committed the unpardonable sin, and they come wondering if they have done so. And my reply, generally speaking, but if you have to ask me, you're not. You have not done so. You have sinned, you knew better, and you're going to have to repent, and if you don't repent, you're not going to be forgiven. But you can repent. For we know, he says, him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I dare say. Sobering. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly because you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became the companions of them that were used that way. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. After all this warning about the unpardonable sin, he comes back and says, I know you're not going to be in that situation. And he says in verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. And you know, if I were going to describe the people that I have talked to over the years who thought they had committed the unpardonable sin, they were people who had cast away their confidence. They had lost confidence. They had lost confidence in God, frankly. They weren't sure that God was able to forgive whatever it was that they had done, whatever grave evil had smitten their life. The problem is that when you have sinned, all you need to do is repent and ask for God's forgiveness, and he will forgive you. But the problem is so many people get in that situation, and they throw off their confidence. They lose that confidence in God. Don't do that. It has a great reward for you. You have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You know, that's kind of an interesting phrase. We oftentimes wonder so many times why we haven't received certain things. Why is it that I don't have this? Why has God not answered my prayer? Why have I been allowed to continue to suffer like this? He says, you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, only after, you might receive the promise. Maybe that's part of what we're dealing with in your life. And once again, people will sometimes cast about and say, well, what is it I'm not doing? What is it I don't have right? Well, it may not be a question of what you are not doing. It is what you have not really come to yet. It may be how long you are going to have to do it, For it may be necessary not for you not to do the will of God once, but twice, and three times, and four times, and several times. But there is an exercise, I guess, involved in the enduring and the building of patience, because it is after we've done the will of God that we receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And that is, again, one of the deeply disturbing scriptures when you think about the people you know who put their hand to the plow, who walked along a certain distance down the road with Jesus Christ and with the rest of us, who accepted the faith and walked in the faith and lived by faith for a period of time. But for reasons that maybe they don't even know themselves at this point in their lives, they turned back. They just sort of stopped. They drew back. They recoiled from continuing to obey God. And he says, if any man draw back, I just am not going to take any pleasure in him. But the writer tells us, we are not of them that draw back into perdition. Drawing back goes into perdition. We are of them that believe to the saving of the life. And that's the thing he was hoping for in all of these people to whom he was writing. He goes on to discuss this thing a little bit more about the need for patience and the need for confidence and hanging on to that confidence that you have. And he develops this theme more thoroughly in chapter 11, which we call the faith chapter. And we'll go into that on the next tape.